and reading in chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, and to the portion of scripture that we read together. Titus chapter 1 and verses 10 through to the end. And tonight we are looking at the topic of heresy in the church. Now, sometimes heresy can be very easy to spot. For example, would you take a moment and help me here and tell me if you can see anything wrong with the statement that I'm going to read out? We warmly invite you to our services at the First Presbyterian Church of Elvis the Divine. You might think that I just made that up, but actually there is now in the United States a church which goes by that name. And this church's purpose is the blasphemous purpose of worshipping Elvis. And recently they celebrated, if that's the right word, it probably isn't actually, but they remembered, should I say, that it was the 20th anniversary of the death of the one they call the King in August 1997. The First Presbyterian Church of Elvis the Divine. Now, for all of us here who have been taught in a Bible-believing church, we know straight away that is clearly blasphemous and there is untruth there. But sometimes it's far more difficult to spot heresy. And there are groups now of Christians who are so concerned that journals are being produced that point out heresy not merely in cults but being taught in the church as well today. The CRN journal has now gone into 3 issues, and the people who are involved with it are very concerned that we be alerted to heresies that are going on in the church. It seems that for the most part heresy can often be so subtle that for people who may not be very discerning and who may not be very well grounded in scriptures, they can be carried away with heretical teaching. And in the portion of scripture that we read, we see that there are actually, according to the word of God, many rebellious people who oppose sound doctrine, as was spoken of in verse 9. What we are experiencing today with the growth of cults and subversive groups within the church is not something new, but it's definitely something that we have to be aware of and have to take a stand against. What's the identity then of the many rebellious people that are spoken of in verse 10. Well, it's quite clear. They are a group called the circumcision group. There were many Jews living in Crete, as we can read about in Acts 2, verse 11. And the particular troublemakers for this church here in Crete that Titus was looking towards were converts to Christianity from Judaism. And they were very, very religious folk. Let's look for a wee while then at these religious people. And many people today would say that to be religious was enough in itself for us to be right with God. Let's see if this is indeed the case, and we'll look at their attitudes and their methods and their motives as they are revealed in the scripture before us here just now. Let's see if these people are fitting for being ones who would claim to carry truth around. Well, the first thing we see about their attitudes is highlighted in verse 10. And that says that they are rebellious people. And elsewhere, the Greek word translated rebellious here is translated disobedient, like in chapter 1 and verse 6. And it's got the nuance of being insubordinate. These folks are people who will not submit to apostolic authority. They will not submit to God's revealed word. For ourselves today, they are people who will not submit fully to the authority of the Bible. And Donald Guthrie, one of the commentators looking at this passage, says that they are people who flout the official rule of the church. So we have one aspect of their lifestyles here revealed to us as one which points towards the heart of a heretic, somebody who will not submit to God's revealed word, to apostolic authority, somebody who flouts the official rule of the church. And this book here is to be the official rule of any body that calls itself Church of Jesus Christ. So that's their attitude. They were rebellious as regards authority. But also we can see their methods. In verse 10 it says that they were mere talkers. They are purveyors of fruitless talk. They love to hear the sound of their own voices. But their meaningless talk lacks life or health-giving substance. They're just windbags full of hot air. And this speaks to us about the fact that Christian life has to be lived and not just talked about. I told the story a while ago, maybe not so very long ago, about the person I met at home who absolutely bamboozled me with doctrines and who was so deep and so able when it came to speaking about doctrines that pertain to Reformed theology and true, clean, crisp Presbyterianism as well. No offense to any non-Presbyterians here either. But when I started to get concerned about where he really stood, because it was all hard and law, I asked him, "Do you love the Lord?" And he said no. He knew doctrine much, much better than I do and did then. But he had no love for the Lord. He just loved the sound of his own voice. It wasn't for the express purpose of showing love for the Lord Jesus Christ, glorifying him and enjoying him forever. And there's a song by the American Christian rock group, if you believe there are such things, where the lyrics say, "Sometimes God's children should be seen and not heard." And this is the thing about the living out of the Christian life. It has to be seen. There has to be fruit. It's not just about talking all the time or being mere talkers. So their methods were that they were talkers. They spoke a lot about things. And then it says in verse 10 as well that they were deceivers. And here is where the false teachers do their most dangerous work. They were deceiving people. How were they deceiving people? Well, it says in verse 11 that they were teaching things they ought not to teach. They were teaching things that deviated from the apostolic truth, from the Word of God, from what the Bible taught. And they were leading people into heresy and error and into sin and towards hell. They were leading others astray. And in verse 12, the Bible says very clearly, they are liars. They're liars. They were not telling the truth about God because they wouldn't follow what the Bible said. Now, for any who were in Moody'sburn this morning, I don't want you to think that there's an Oprah vendetta going on at all, but I have an illustration here that pertains to Oprah Winfrey, and I had one this morning as well in Moody'sburn. It just so happens that the situation fits in very well with what we're looking at. Oprah Winfrey has a new style chat show called, very modestly, Change Your Life TV. Now there's a claim and a half. And she claims that through this program she brings spirituality to her people, and that through it they have contact with the divine. And at one point in what I presume is the first show, she appears in a bubble bath reciting a mantra and then urges the viewers to do the same. I presume that it's the mantra rather than the bubble bath. It may be that she's urging us to do both, recite mantras in a bubble bath. And she says, I am defined by the world as a talk show host, but I am spirit, connected to the greater spirit. And claims are made regarding pointing people the right way. But the fact of the matter is, not only is she herself deceived, but she is regrettably deceiving others as well. Because the Bible says in Matthew 6, verse 7, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. She's busy reciting her mantras, but it's babbling. It's nothing. It's rubbish. It's not done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's absolutely worthless. So their attitudes were that they were rebellious, these teachers. Their methods were those of mere talkers, fruitless chatter. They were deceivers as well. And now we move to their motives. False teachers may be recognized or detected by their wrong motives. And like most of today's, or maybe I should say many of today's cult leaders, these heretics were religious mercenaries. They were after money. It says in verse 11 that their minds were set on money. They were ministering for dishonest personal gain, which a godly person, an overseer in verse 7, ought never to do, to minister for dishonest personal gain. So these people were scrounging spiritual gurus, and they liked to live it up at the expense of others, at the expense of those they duped. And this is a very pertinent word to ourselves today as well, because this is happening big time, as we've seen through various scandals that have rocked American television evangelism over the last few years. And another example from August this year as well. St. Albans Court jailed Richard Jones, Morris Kirillus, former vice president of European operations, for 15 months. Why? Well, Jones admitted stealing £60,000 worth of funds that flooded in after Kirillus' World Evangelism Organization's fundraising campaign. £60,000 worth of money that people had sent in, I hope, for the very best reason in the world, that the name of Jesus Christ, the name of our God, would be honoured. They sent in all that money, and this man took advantage of them. They were duped, and he stole that from them. And it turns out he'd already defrauded another church of £10,000. So this is not a fusty old book that has nothing to say to us today. It's actually very, very contemporary. Very, very now. And instead of living for the good things of God, heretics serve their own appetite instead. They lead double lives with their minds set on money. So we've seen something of their attitudes, their methods, and their motives. And their general character is spoken of between verses 12 and 14a. And there was a quotation there from a man with one of those very difficult names. He's called Epimenes of Knossos. I'm going to call him Eddie from Kilsyth. And he's already quoted in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17 and verse 28. Eddie was from Crete, and he lived in the 6th century BC. And he was popularly regarded by the people in those days as a prophet and a miracle worker. And he noted that Cretans had acquired for themselves a name for being liars. And this was particularly because they made a claim to have the tomb of their false god Zeus on Crete. But if they had even thought for a wee while about their false religion, they would have realized that their gods were supposed to be immortal. So how could they be kept in a tomb on Crete? So the Cretan people got a name for being liars. And the name to Cretize or to Cretanize came to mean to lie or to cheat. And if you met somebody from Crete and he was a liar, you'd say, how very Cretan of him. How true to the form of the people. And it seems that this quotation from Eddie in verse 12, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons, was something that the writer was now applying to these false teachers. Not the Cretan people, all of them by and large, but to these leaders. And it says of them in verse 12 that it's not just something we needn't really worry about, but it's just white lies. And that it doesn't really matter. I mean, everybody's entitled to their opinion. It doesn't really matter whether it's absolutely true or not, kind of thing. But it says in verse 12 that they were evil brutes. And this speaks of a savage maliciousness that's akin to that of wild animals. And the Jerusalem Bible translates that as that they were dangerous animals. We are to beware of people whose theology is skee-whiff and which is not according to the teaching of the Bible. They are evil brutes, it says here, and lazy gluttons also in verse 12. And this speaks of their uncontrolled greed. They have a love of their own pleasure as against a desire for the true knowledge of God. They're evil brutes and they're lazy gluttons. And the scriptures put before us as well their three fundamental errors. And these are important to ourselves so that we can act in such a way as not to fall into their mistakes. And the first one of their three fundamental errors is found in verse 14. And it speaks of Jewish myths and the commands of those who reject the truth. And what this really talks of is paying attention to commands of merely human origin, the machinations of the minds of men and women. The mistake they made was to go with people's notions and ideas and teachings rather than to firmly and clearly and securely base their teaching on what the Bible actually teaches. And it harks back to Isaiah 29 verse 13 and the Septuagint, which says, "In vain they worship me, teaching commandments and doctrines of men." They were into Jewish myths, they were into wild speculations, and then they started to formulate their doctrines around these speculations rather than the truth, which they rejected, as it says in verse 14. And this is very, very dangerous, because as Thomas Watson the Puritan says, a man may go to hell as for heresy, as for adultery. Heresy is that dangerous. It is so dangerous that we can be taken to hell through heresy, which some people say is just teaching that's not quite right, but actually at the heart of it, it's very, very wrong. So they paid attention to the commands of merely human origin, and they also had a false understanding of purity as well. And we see that between verses 14 and 16. They prized external ritual purity above internal moral purity. But the fact of the matter is, as we who know the Lord Jesus Christ have come to know, that our problem isn't actually external at all. It isn't about outward things. The problem at the heart of the human race is internal. It's to do with the fall and sin and having marred spiritual lives, not having proper, clear knowledge of the truth. We fell in Adam, and we are not what we were designed to be. And some people think that purity is about what we wear and the religious rites that we go through, that we can be lifted to God through these outward things, that that is enough to get us to heaven. But the Bible actually teaches that no, the problem goes beyond our clothing. It goes right into the heart of our inner beings. And if a saving work is to be done in us, it has to be done in here. We have to be changed inside. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke a lot about this with the Pharisees. And he taught that it wasn't the outward things that matter. When they weren't pleased about people not washing their hands before eating and stuff like that, Jesus said that it's what comes out from inside that's the problem, not these external things. Purity is a moral property which arises in the heart through believing in Jesus Christ. And a reference for that is Acts 15 verse 8 and following. Purity is not something people can achieve through religious rites. So we can go and we can attend church every Sunday for 20 years and wear the right clothes and even say the right words. But if we have not been cleansed inwardly, if we have not received Christ's imputed righteousness, that purity put to our account, which is not ours, through faith, then we are still hell-bound and unsaved. And these people were really bickering about ritual purity, about the foods that people ate, and they were disrupting their lifestyles and everything and saying, well, that food, if you eat that, it will defile you, not realizing that the real problem was the soul, the conscience, the mind. This had to be renewed. They had to be regenerated and made afresh in the image of their Savior. Romans 14 verse 14 says, As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. So it wasn't the food that was going in that was the problem, it was actually what came out of the heart. So they had a false understanding of purity. How about yourself? Are you quite clear on the fact that it is our souls that need to be transformed and changed, that our minds have to be renewed by the coming down of the Holy Spirit, and that these things happen through repentance and faith? Purity is a moral property which arises in the heart through believing in Jesus Christ. And also their third fundamental error here was that there was a dichotomy between what they said and what they did. They made religious claims without exhibiting righteous character. They claimed to have faith, but they didn't have the works. They didn't have holy living. And this is getting back to that which is the theme of our letter here. They professed, it says in verse 16, to know God, but by their actions they deny him. And then it says they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. And it's always the case that false teaching and bad practice make bedfellows. False teaching leads to bad practice, and bad practice proves that we have not grasped it, we have not understood what the gospel is about. And there are a lot of references in this letter to the fact that if we claim to be Christians, if we claim to be born again, we must have fruit to prove that in our lives. Chapter 2, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, verse 10, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 1, verse 8, verse 14. If you are a believer, you are urged to, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. The fruits of salvation are the sign of salvation. It's not by our works that we get access to heaven. We are saved by grace through faith. But if we have been saved, then we will produce the fruit that proves that we actually are a converted people. So they had these three fundamental errors in their teaching. They paid attention to the commands of merely human origin. They had a false understanding of purity, and there was a dichotomy between what they said and what they did. And the effects of their teaching was disastrous. Their influence, we can see in verse 11, they are ruining whole households, it says. And in the letter we see that they were undermining authority structures in households, chapter 2, 4 to 5, and chapter 2, 9 to 10. They were turning everything upside down. And actually the word which is translated ruining here literally means overturning. And it's the same word as was used for Jesus overturning the tables in the temple. These people, through their false teaching, through heretical teaching, were absolutely turning families upside down. They were so destructive. That's why earlier the writer used such strong terms like evil brutes. He makes it very clear, and he wants us to understand that false teaching and a false or incorrect understanding of the Bible in a big way sends families into absolute turmoil, and it overturns them, it ruins them, and ultimately it leads people to hell if we are deceived. And that is why it's so important, and this is why we are here tonight, and this is why we urge one another to get to know the scriptures, to really understand what the Bible teaches. It is really the difference between heaven and hell. Remember that Martin showed the picture on Wednesday of the Titanic going down. If we believe the Bible, we will believe that the people who are led astray and who do not believe the truth are drowning. They are going down, and they're going towards hell. So we are called to particular duties, and we can see that in our passage here tonight as well. Paul, writing to Titus, says that these false teachers must be silenced in verse 11. And the word translated silenced literally means to muzzle, to stop, or to bridle. Their mouths somehow must be shut. They must be corrected. They must be dissuaded from teaching heresy any longer. Titus must hinder these people from teaching things that lead people to hell, to damnation, to eternal destruction. He must take the wind out of their sails and stop their momentum. How can he do that? Well, Warren Wiersbe, in commentating on this, gets it bang on right. He says the only weapon against Satan's lies is God's truth. It's the Bible again. This is what keeps us right. We've got to stick close to God. Life is a minefield. There are so many things that we can fall into, so many errors, so many heresies. The history of the church shows that many people have gone to the left or to the right, and it has ended up in terrible catastrophe for them personally and for others as well. The only weapon against Satan's lies is God's truth. Thus saith the Lord is the end of every argument. So the spirit-filled believer, applying this word to himself and his situation, or herself and her situation, can be guided clearly. Under the teaching of the word, the proper, true, Bible-believing and Bible-honoring teaching of the word will keep us right. And it says here something else as well, which is really very important. We tend, or maybe I might speak of my own nature, to be really hard and sometimes almost ruthless in standing against heresy in a very cold way, as if we've been slighted ourselves and it becomes something cold and you just want to beat them or to defeat them in argument. But it says in verse 13 that Titus is to rebuke them sharply, or correct them rigorously, as Goodspeed says. And to rebuke means to correct or to reprove. And it says in verse 13 something that really is very important for us to grasp. The reason for this sharp rebuke or this rigorous correction is so that they will be sound in faith. There's grace and there's mercy still coming through here. Even though heresy is so dangerous, there is still this longing, as it were, in the heart of God's true people that these deceivers would still be turned from their foolish ways and their wicked ways, and that they themselves might be converted and that they might know the truth. There's a kind of surgery that needs to be applied to them, something that's painful, but it's for the purpose of bringing them to the truth. And this brings us, of course, to the heart of the gospel, a gospel of grace, mercy for the undeserving, mercy for the undeserving through Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross of Calvary. So if we go out, and this is a practical word for ourselves, if we go out, we are called to stand and to oppose people who are teaching untruths and lies. There's no doubt about that. There's no sitting on the fence. We are called to take our stand. They must be stopped, it says in verse 11. They must be silenced. We are the people who must stand for the truth, as these people who write this journal are endeavouring to do. They've seen that for so long things have gone astray, and they've decided no further. We must take a stand now. So we're to do that. But as we do it, we're not to do it in a censorious manner or in a hard, uncaring and callous manner. We're to do it in such a way as we would long for these people to be saved and to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in their own lives. So when we speak to those who are teaching heresy, Can we please remember that we are sent there with the purpose of standing for God, and we ought to be longing that these people would be saved, that they would be saved from their erroneous ways, and that they would be put on the right track, and that they would know freedom, that they would know freedom in the truth in the Bible, the truth which sets us free, John 8 and verse 32. So Titus wasn't to feebly stay quiet there and just sit down and not say anything like a pacifist. He wasn't to say stay stum because everybody has a right to their own opinions. He was to stand. He was to be a man separate, a man holy. And the Bible says in Hebrews 12 verse 14, make every effort to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And 1 Peter 1 verse 15 says, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. It's so important that we take our stand on the Lord's side, and with a love resembling the agape love of our God, oppose that which is wrong and promote that which is good and true. Let us pray.